Now, the account of Jesus' resurrection is found in each of the four Gospels that God has provided for us. And we're going to read now Mark's telling of what happened. So if you want to turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 15, which can be found on page 1023. Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 42, page 1023. Verse 42. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they may go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
Well, if you missed it already, hopefully you haven't, but we're asking the question this evening, did Jesus really rise from the dead? And before we say anything else, we have to acknowledge this evening, this is a question of massive importance for all of us. Whatever we've thought or not thought about God now or in the past, this question is of huge significance. There's so much riding on it for all of us. Maybe you're here this evening, maybe there are one or two here who, from an atheistic point of view, you just don't believe God's there at all. If that's you, thanks for coming. And thanks for being willing to look at things from the other side of the fence, as it were. If you're an atheist, this question matters hugely to you. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? You're probably aware it matters. Because, of course, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then there's no hope of a resurrection for any of us one day. If there's no resurrection, then you can rest easy in the things that you believe already. As the Bible puts it, you could eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there's nothing else after this life, then Jesus has been proved to be a liar. And if Jesus is a liar, there's no point listening to him. If there's nothing else to come, we can just carry on with our life and go on ignoring him. But of course, you look at the flip side of that argument, and you say, well, what if Jesus did die? What are the implications for me then? Well, if Jesus did die, it means there is a God. There is a Jesus who we can believe and trust, who it would be dangerous to ignore. And indeed, there would be consequences if we chose to go on ignoring him. I guess most people in society, and most people here this evening, aren't atheists. Most people in our society choose to have splinters on their bottom for most of their lives because they sit on the fence about these kinds of issues. Agnostics, they say, well, maybe there's a God, maybe there isn't, I just don't know. Maybe many of you fit into that category this evening. Maybe some of you have thought lots about the issues. Others of you have thought not very much at all. Again, if this is you, this question has huge things riding on it for you. If you're an agnostic, I hope this evening might help you to begin at least to come down from the fence and begin to nail your colours to a mast, whatever mast that might be, because the question of Jesus' resurrection leaves us unable really to sit on the fence, if we're being honest with ourselves. It either means Jesus is dead today, and if Jesus is dead, well, there's no point listening to him because he can't deliver on his promises, his grand promises of forgiveness, of eternal life, and of freedom from guilt. But of course, if Jesus isn't dead, if Jesus did indeed live and then die and then rose back to new life and is still alive today, he has done what no one else in human history has ever managed to do. And therefore, he is best placed to tell us what happens when we die. And he's someone who can give us hope in the face of death, something we all desperately need. Then, of course, there's another group here tonight, maybe perhaps the majority, those like myself who are Christians, like Steve. We already believe Jesus rose from the dead, and the temptation perhaps tonight is to think we can switch off, wait till the final hymn, we can just spend the next half an hour just relaxing and thinking, what a good talk for everybody else here tonight. Don't fall into that trap. If you're a Christian, this question has huge things riding on it for you. A theologian called Gerald O'Collins put it like this. He said, in a profound sense, Christianity without the resurrection is not simply Christianity without its final chapter. It is not Christianity at all. The Bible puts it like this. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. To be pitied more than all men. It's important that for Christians this evening, we understand what Paul's saying there. He's saying if Jesus did not rise from the dead, if he's not alive today, it's not just we're wasting our time believing in Jesus, we're wasting our whole lives believing in Jesus. Our whole faith is futile. If Jesus has not risen from the dead, we may as well be followers of any kind of legend. We may as well sign up to the Loch Ness Monster Appreciation Society or follow Robin Hood or Elvis. Because if Jesus is dead, we're just wasting our lives. It's futile. So I hope we can see it's a question this evening that really matters. Did Jesus rise from the dead? The stakes are high for all of us, whatever situation we find ourselves in tonight. There's a man in the States called Lee Strobel. He was trained in the law. He became a journalist. And he got a job working as the legal editor for the Chicago Tribune. And one day he nearly fell off his chair. I don't know if he was at home or the office when he found out that his wife had become a Christian. It was a shock to him because he was an atheist. He didn't really know what to do. He was quite angry. Then he thought after a while, what I'll do is I'll try and disprove Christianity. So A, I can sort my wife out. And B, I don't have to go down the same road that she's gone down. I can continue on my atheism. And he's a sharp guy. He understood what the Bible itself teaches. If we can disprove the resurrection of Jesus, well, we can chuck the rest of Christianity out with it. Because it's all nonsense. If Jesus is dead, Christianity is meaningless. And so he set out to try and disprove the resurrection. He wrote a book called The Case for Easter as a result of his investigations. There are copies. You can take one later on if you want to. And he recognized that if he could ask a certain question, it might lead to an answer which would render the resurrection no more than a myth or a legend. And he came up with three questions that he wanted to ask. Three questions which, if were answered in a certain way, could allow him to walk away from Jesus forever. We're going to think about those three questions in turn this evening and see what the Bible has to say in response to each of those questions and look at some other evidence in answering those questions. Necessarily, we'll be brief because of time. You don't want to be here all night, I'm sure, although we could talk for ages and ages about this stuff. We're going to be brief not because there's a lack of evidence, but because of time constraints. And if you want to dig into these things more, at the end I'll be offering some resources you might want to take a look at in more detail. So let's dive in then to the first of our questions this evening. A question that could lead to the resurrection being disproved. Did Jesus really die? Did Jesus really die? All four of the Gospels that we read of in the New Testament, and indeed many non-biblical sources you can look at, account for the historical reality of the crucifixion of Jesus. In Mark's Gospel, we read of the Roman soldiers nailing Jesus to a cross, and Mark simply writes, and they crucified him. Of course, it's one thing to say Jesus was crucified. It's another thing to say that Jesus really did die. There are many people who suggested over the years that Jesus actually didn't die. Yes, he was crucified,
But somehow Jesus survived the crucifixion. Perhaps in the tomb, in the cool of the tomb where he was laid to rest, maybe he came around. He was just temporarily made unconscious as a result of his sufferings on the cross. It's what's been commonly called the swoon theory. It's important we understand how likely that theory might be. Because, of course, if Jesus didn't really die, there can be no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, you can walk away from Christianity for the rest of your life. You're wasting your time listening to Jesus. Did Jesus really die? I've asked the doctor to come and help us this evening to answer that question from a medical perspective. And Ted is going to come and join me at the front. Ted is one member of our congregation here, if you don't know Ted. And Ted is a trained doctor, works as a surgeon in Derby. So it's called Mr. Watts, not Dr. Watts, important distinction, I'm told. We're going to ask Ted to help us from a medical point of view, examine the evidence for the question, did Jesus really die? It's very important to understand that he did, if the resurrection really did happen. Thanks for coming up, Ted. Maybe you could help us to begin with by just explaining a bit about what kind of condition might Jesus have been in before he actually was crucified.
Yeah, so the first thing that would have happened to Jesus before he was crucified is he would have been flogged. And what the Romans did to people who they were going to crucify is they flogged them with a whip called a scourge, which was a leather sort of multi-fronded whip that had metal balls and bits of sharp bone sewn into it. And this was a brutal flogging. It would be at least 39 lashes, more if the soldier who was doing it was in a vindictive kind of mood. And they would have been applied to the back, down from the shoulders to the top of the buttocks. And it is gruesome, the effect of this whip. It would rip through flesh. It would expose muscle, bone, ribs, the spinal column. There's one third century historian who describes this whipping and says it wasn't uncommon for people's bowels to be exposed by this whipping. And it won't surprise you to know that actually it wasn't uncommon for people to die as a result of this whipping alone. And the result, even if you survived of this whipping, would have been bleeding, lots and lots of bleeding. And it's likely that Jesus, as he went from the place where he was whipped up to the place where he was to be crucified, was suffering from what we would call hypovolemic shock. And basically, when you bleed and lose lots of blood volume, then four things happen to you, basically speaking. One is your heart starts to pump really fast to try and get the blood round quicker because you've got less blood. Your blood pressure goes down, again, because you've got less blood. That would make you feel lightheaded and faint. As Jesus was walking to the cross, carrying the cross beam of the cross on his shoulders, we read that someone had to take that beam from him because he was probably unable just to keep going because he was feeling faint, because his blood pressure was low because of all that blood loss. And if you've lost blood, then you're thirsty, you become very thirsty. And we know that Jesus on the cross said, "I thirst." Most likely because of that blood loss. And the final thing that happens is your kidneys shut down, trying to preserve blood volume, and your blood gradually becomes more and more acidic, which we'll come back to in a bit.
Okay. So Jesus is in a terrible physical state, really, as he went to the cross. Maybe you can help us understand, again, from a medical point of view, how was crucifixion designed to actually kill somebody?
Yeah, so I think the point of crucifixion in the Roman world was to design the most painful and prolonged way of killing someone in order to be a deterrent. So crucifixion would have involved, after this flogging, Jesus would have been taken to the place where he was crucified, carrying that crossbeam of the cross on his lacerated back, and then he would have been laid down and have had his arms nailed to the cross. And that means putting sort of 6-7 inch spikes through his wrists into the wood. And then that cross beam would have been lifted up onto the already standing central part of the cross. and his feet would then have been nailed to that central part. And the point of that, apart from the fact that it's incredibly painful, is that when you're in that position, your lungs are in an inhaled position. You've breathed in, and they're held in an inhaled position. And the only way that you can breathe out is to push up. And so the people on the cross would have to push up with their feet that have been nailed to the cross in order to be able to get the breath out of their lungs. And then they would sink down again and breathe in. And you can imagine that over time, the breaths get shallower and shallower. Jesus would have got more and more tired. And as you start to breathe less and less, breathing's got two functions. You've got to get oxygen in, you've got to get carbon dioxide out. It's the getting the carbon dioxide out, which is actually the thing that he would have been struggling to do most. And as you build up carbon dioxide in your body, your blood gets more and more acidic. And as it gets more and more acidic, then levels of potassium rise. And eventually they rise so high that you would have a cardiac arrest and your heart would stop. And that's what must have happened when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and then died.
Okay.
Yeah.
So it seems pretty clear then from what the Bible has to say that Jesus actually did die. But I guess a skeptic might say, well, of course the Bible's going to say that because it's predicted it for so long. Jesus kind of has to die for the whole thing to make sense.
Yeah.
Again, as you look at the biblical account, is there anything particularly from a medical point of view that kind of backs up the fact that it claims that Jesus did die?
Yeah, well, I suppose, so there's this event described in John's Gospel where Jesus is pierced in the side by a spear. What John says is that blood and water came from his side. Now, we don't know any detail of where he was pierced, whether that's in his abdomen or in his chest or which side it was on. But one thing you can say is that basically someone who's alive, if you stick a knife in them or a spear in them, they don't actually bleed a huge amount on the outside of the body. A lot of the bleeding is internal, and that's what kills people. And you either get blood building up in the chest or in the abdominal cavity, but you don't get a whole lot of blood coming out. Someone who's dead, obviously, if you stab them with a spear, you also wouldn't expect anything to come out. So how does blood and water come from Jesus' side? Well, I think it's down to the trauma that he'd received in the flogging. And if during that flogging, his lungs and his abdominal organs had been traumatized by those bits of metal and bone being whipped against him and had been bleeding, then the blood accumulates in either the chest cavity or the abdominal cavity. And over time, as Jesus died, that blood begins to separate into, at the bottom, all the cells, and at the top, all the plasma. Mm-hmm. And that's blood and water. And so when the spear is stuck in, then what comes out is, from a body cavity, the collected blood and water. And, you know, there are perhaps some other alternative explanations, but they're all explanations which are only consistent with someone who is dead.
Mm. Thank you. Well, just finally and briefly, maybe you could just sum up for us, really, from your point of view, how likely is it that Jesus could have survived the flogging and the crucifixion that you've just described?
Yeah, well, I mean, today, if Jesus arrived at a hospital with his kidneys not working, his heart, blood pressure not working, and not able to breathe, high CO2, he would go to intensive care unit and have, you know, artificial ventilation, dialysis, and things to keep your blood pressure up. And even then, we would be telling the family it's not looking good. But back then, 2,000 years ago, in a time when antibiotics didn't exist, when blood transfusion was impossible, when even giving someone some fluid through a drip had not even been dreamt of, there was no way that that he could have been cured from the injuries that he had sustained. It's an unsurvivable injury, and even if he hadn't died, he would definitely have died.
Yeah. Thank you very much, Ted, for your time.
All right.
We can sit down. I mean, the medical evidence is pretty compelling, isn't it? It's hard to see how Jesus could survive, medically speaking, 2,000 years ago because of what he endured. And in addition to the medical evidence, you look at the biblical evidence and you see that there are plenty of people who also confirmed that Jesus was dead. In the very account we read from Mark's Gospel a little earlier on, we see that Pilate specifically asks the centurion to check, did Jesus really die? Because it seems that, well, Jesus had died a bit more quickly than you might expect in a crucifixion. Centurion comes back, trained soldier, yes, he's definitely dead. There are the ladies who follow Jesus around. They see before their own eyes Jesus die. So it seems then very difficult to disprove the resurrection by saying that Jesus didn't really die. Somehow he survived this great ordeal and just came around when he was in the tomb a few days later. Move to then the second question that this man, Lee Strobel, poses in his book. He says, was the tomb of Jesus really empty? Self-explanatory. If you can show the tomb is full, if the body's there, well, there's no resurrection, is there? We can move on. We can go home early. Again, all four gospel accounts recount the story of the tomb being empty on that Easter morning. If you're a skeptic here this evening, again, you're going to say, well, of course it is. That's kind of the Bible's job. Just as the Bible is kind of going to have to say Jesus really did die for the whole package of Christianity to work, in the same way, the Bible's going to have to say Jesus really did rise. There was an empty tomb on that Easter morning for everything to link up and make sense. There's an American theologian who doesn't really believe in the empty tomb, and he goes along with that way of thinking that you might be going along with, to suggest the whole idea of an empty tomb is just something which kind of was thought up along the way in the history of Christianity. He says this: ultimately, empty tomb stories did not generate faith, but faith generated the empty tomb stories. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying somehow along the line the disciples just kind of rustled up some imaginary story in their minds that the resurrection really is just a myth or a legend that developed over time. Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. His followers just hoped he did, or said they did, or told other people that he did. So is the empty tomb story just a legend then? Is it just a myth that developed over time? Because, of course, if it is, again, we can go home. There's no point going on. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. If it's all a myth, we can't put our trust in it. Phil read to us earlier on this evening the account from Mark's Gospel of the resurrection. It's interesting, as you read Mark's account of the resurrection, it doesn't read like a legend. It doesn't read, the storytelling certainly isn't the language of legend or myth. You might have missed that, so why not at the end pick up a copy of Mark's Gospel and read it for yourself? Mark speaks in very plain and very simple language. It's not fluffy on the sides. In addition to that, we're told by the historians that Mark's Gospel is the earliest of all the Gospel accounts in the New Testament. It's written perhaps within 30 years of the events which are recounted for us, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Soon enough to the events, indeed, that the people at the time reading this could have gone and spoken to those who are listed as eyewitnesses and checked the story out with them. Very hard, therefore, to believe the empty tomb story is simply a legend. And there's something else that points to the historical reality of an empty tomb, and it's pretty basic. No one ever found the body, and no one ever produced the body of Jesus. And there would have been plenty of people who would have liked to. It would have been in many people's interest to produce the body of Jesus, but no one could. Which is hugely significant because there weren't a shortage of people who knew where Jesus was buried. Again, we read in Mark's Gospel a little earlier on that a man called Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Jewish ruling council, went personally to Pilate, the Roman governor, and requested the body of Jesus. And he himself buried Jesus in his tomb. So the Jewish ruling council knew where Jesus was buried. Again, we see in the very next verse on in Mark's Gospel that the lady followers of Jesus, they saw exactly where Jesus was laid. Jesus' enemies knew where he was buried. Jesus' supporters knew where he was buried. Yet when they returned, what did they find? Again, we read this earlier on in Mark chapter 16. We're told when the ladies looked up, they saw the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." This man says, "Look at the empty tomb. See it for yourselves with your own eyes." And do you know what's astonishing? It's not just Jesus' supporters who we see acknowledge the empty tomb. Even Jesus' enemies acknowledge the reality of an empty tomb. It's quite compelling. I want you to turn back with me, please, in your Bibles to Matthew and chapter 28. If you've got one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 1000. We're going to pick things up in the bottom right-hand corner where it says the guards' reports in verse 11, page 1000. At this point in the story, Jesus has appeared to the ladies, Mary and the friends with her, and he's told them to go back and report to the disciples that he's risen. In verse 11 it says, "While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened." It's important we understand who the chief priests are in this story. They were the greatest enemies, perhaps, of Jesus. They've been plotting to kill Jesus for a long period of time, and they got their wish. Jesus had been crucified. In verse 12, the chief priests met with the elders, having heard this news that Jesus' tomb was empty. We're told they devised a plan. They gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. See what's going on here? The chief priests are forced to fabricate a story to explain the reality of an empty tomb. If the tomb hadn't been empty, they knew exactly where the body had been laid. They could have produced the body for all to see. But because the tomb was empty, they come up with a plan. They say the disciples stole the body. It's a pretty desperate story to come up with, because again, if you know the wider story of what's going on, it's hardly likely the disciples would have done that. How likely do you think it would be that the disciples, who just a few days before had fled en masse from Jesus, would suddenly come back looking for Jesus' body? We're told at this stage in other Gospels that they've locked themselves away, literally, in a room, because they're fearful of the Jews. They're hardly going to come on and take on a few guards and nick Jesus' body, are they? And how likely would it be that, having taken on these guards, despite all their fears, they take Jesus' body, they hide it away somewhere, and they start this whole movement for which many of them would give their very lives, based on something they knew to be a total lie? It's not a likely story, is it? So you look at all the biblical evidence, and it again points to the reality of the tomb being empty on that Easter morning. Jesus' supporters and Jesus' enemies alike all knew where Jesus was laid, and they all acknowledged the tomb was empty. No body was produced because the tomb was empty. So there are our first two questions. Did Jesus really die? Well, it seems the evidence overwhelmingly suggests he did. Was the tomb empty? Again, the evidence suggests overwhelmingly yes. One final question then that could lead to the resurrection being disproved. Did Jesus ever appear to anybody? I mean, it's all very well saying that Jesus really died and then the tomb was empty, but if he didn't appear to anybody, well, a resurrection is only one of many possibilities to explain those two things. What does the Bible have to say about this matter? Did Jesus really appear to anyone? We're going to watch a short video clip, lasts about 2 minutes. And it shows someone who is much more qualified than I am to answer this question. Did Jesus really appear to anybody after he died and been buried? The question is answered by a doctor from Cambridge University, a biblical scholar. He talks very quickly at the beginning of his quote, so try and stick with him, because he gives overwhelming evidence, it seems to me anyway, from the Bible, of the reality that Jesus did indeed appear to many people. So thank you, Steve. Here's something I prepared earlier. We'll give Steve a minute. This man, Lee Strobel, who wrote the book that you can grab a copy of on the way out at the end, he reflects on the appearances of Jesus, which you may hear about in a moment. And he says this: the amount of testimony and corroboration of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances is staggering. And what he says next reflects his legal background. He says, if you were to call each one of the witnesses to a court of law to be cross-examined for just 15 minutes each, and you went round the clock without a break, it would take you from breakfast on Monday until dinner on Friday to hear them all. After listening to 129 straight hours of eyewitness testimony, who could possibly walk away unconvinced? Thank you.
At the very foundation of Christianity is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. But could it all have been made up, and are there any rational grounds for believing it? Well, yes, there are two main lines of argumentation. Firstly, that the tomb was empty, Jesus' body wasn't found. And secondly, the variety and character of the resurrection appearances. Any one of those on its own you could imagine being made up, but the two together are much stronger. But think about the variety of resurrection appearances. Jesus appeared to men and women singly, to men and women in groups, groups ranging from 2 to 500. He appeared indoors, outdoors, in Judea, in Galilee. He appeared in the countryside, in the city. He appeared close up and at a distance. He appeared morning and evening, by prior appointment, without prior appointment. He appeared on a hill, by a lake, on a road. He appeared sitting, standing, walking. The variety is quite amazing, and he is always talking. He eats with people. He appears to adults, never to children. The variety and character of the resurrection appearances is not the sort of thing that is anything like the supposed appearance of ghosts or the religious visions that people say they often have. It's something far more real. And that means it's not something you can put down just to a certain amount of gullibility or imagination. But why take my word for it? Why not read the text for yourself?
Well, it seems then that the biblical evidence, at least, is overwhelming again to suggest that, yes, indeed, Jesus did appear to many people in various places at different times and different numbers of people at the same time. But again, through history and certainly in recent times, there have been many people who would want to try and explain that in different ways. One particularly common theory at the moment, particularly in academic circles, is that those who claim to have seen Jesus were just seeing hallucinations or visions. They'd been through a terrible time of distress, seeing their leader killed in such a brutal way, and these things were just figments of their imaginations, which again led to legends developing over time. But it seems as you talk to those trained in things like psychology, well, they tell us it's extremely rare for hallucinations or visions to be corporate or experienced by groups. They're usually experienced by individuals. People will see different things at different times. Yet here we have accounts of eyewitnesses saying the same things about Jesus. Do you know what's particularly staggering? Book of 1 Corinthians, we read the following things. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. We said earlier on that Mark's Gospel was probably written within about 30 years of the events which it speaks of. Book of 1 Corinthians is written even closer to the events, probably within 20 years of when these things happen. And here we have over 500 people, most of whom are still living. Well, those who read 1 Corinthians just 20 years down the line from these events, they could go and speak literally to hundreds of eyewitnesses. They could say, what is it you saw? They could compare the different testimonies and see if it all stacked up. See, the Bible isn't trying to hide anything away. The message of the Bible laid things really open. If Jesus really hadn't appeared, it would have been crystal clear very, very quickly indeed. Did Jesus appear after his resurrection? Well, looking at the evidence, it seems impossible to suggest otherwise. So where do we go from here then? You know, many people, maybe yourself included, are quick to dismiss the possibility of a bodily resurrection of Jesus. I mean, turn on BBC or ITV some point over Easter, you probably have some bishop or someone even saying the same thing. It's not just those outside the church who want to deny the resurrection of Jesus. So many deny it, but actually when you look at the evidence, it becomes quite difficult to deny the resurrection. It appears that Jesus really did die. It appears that tomb really was empty on that Easter morning. It appears that Jesus really did appear, literally to hundreds of people, in various places at various times. How are we going to explain those things? It strikes me that many people perhaps dismiss the resurrection not because there's a lack of evidence, but rather because of preconceptions they bring to the table when thinking about these sorts of issues. Namely this, that, well, dead people naturally don't come back to life, do they? We all know that's true. Controversial American bishop called Bishop Spong, good name, he approaches the resurrection in exactly that way of thinking. He says, expecting to explore mythologies, legends, and symbols. Quoted back in the 90s, he said this, "I will not allow my 20th century mind to be compromised by the literalism of another era that is not capable of being believed in a literal way today." What's he saying in plain English? I think he's saying this. Look, the world has moved on. We don't believe in any of that supernatural nonsense anymore because everything now can be explained naturally, rationally. But is that right? Sure, there are many things that we can explain naturally. It's the obvious starting position that we ought to start from when facing events we don't quite understand. We ought to look for a rational explanation. But if our rational explanations can't answer our questions, well, surely it's not unreasonable to look elsewhere. And so it's my contention that the best explanation of the evidence before yourselves and before me is that God raised Jesus miraculously back to life in a demonstration of his supernatural power in fulfillment of his many promises. Friends, the resurrection, whatever we make of it, it's not an event we can ignore. It's not an event we can dismiss because the implications of what we believe about it are too profound, as we've been seeing all through this evening. The question is, what are you going to make of all the evidence that's before us? Are you going to choose to ignore it simply because you're unwilling to believe that there might be a God? That you're unwilling to believe that something supernatural is possible? Or are you going to take some time to think about it seriously, to consider the evidence, and come to the best and most reasonable conclusion? As I finish tonight, all I want to do really is urge you to do that, to take some time to look at the evidence for yourself. Don't take my word for it. The first thing that Peter Williams, the doctor from Cambridge, on the video suggested, he suggested take a look at the texts yourself. Why not take a copy of Mark's Gospel? You'll see there are copies of these free to take out in the foyer at the end. Why not read this account written within about 30 years of the events it recounts and see what you make of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus? You'll soon see the life and death and resurrection are events that you cannot ignore because they have implications for each one of us. Or why not take a copy of this book, The Case for Easter, that we've been alluding to during the evening. Again, there are free copies of those to take. If they run out, there's only a few left after the last couple of weeks as well. There's a sign-up sheet. You can jot your name down. We'll post one out to you. We'd love to do that. Well, why not come next week? Phil, who is leading the first part of our meeting, he's going to be thinking through some more of the implications of the resurrection for each one of us. You're really welcome to join us again next Sunday evening at 6:30 to think about these things a little bit more. Thanks for listening.